Well, it's good to have all of you back again this morning as we continue on in our studies. We're looking this morning at Hebrews chapter 6. If you'll turn there with me in your Bibles and then just keep it right there. We're going to be marching right through this chapter. It is a very, very important one, one I think you'll greatly enjoy. So as we begin this study, let's begin by breaking down some of the passages here. If you look with me in Hebrews chapter 6, in verses 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul illustrates the dangers of apostasy. Okay, so he's, you know, forecasting a warning and the dangers of falling away. Now in 7, 8, he's going to give an illustration. So let's begin reading Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. He said, "Therefore, leaving the principal doctrines of Christ..." And by the way, if you notice prior to that where it says therefore, that's a connecting word to the previous chapter. It's sometimes you got to really pay attention to those words, even though, you know, a chapter begins. Sometimes actually he's just about to make an argument and a new chapter begins. And some people seem to think that the thought has been completed in the previous chapter when it's not at all. He's just about to make the thought complete. So therefore, leaving the principal doctrines of Christ. And so if you look at that very clearly prior to that, if you look at he's talking about the Paul saying, you Jews, you should have been the teachers. You should have been instructing people. He said, but you know what? He said, the people have to minister to you and they got to minister to the milk. Not, they can't even give you meat. So he's chastising them for their failure in regard to the fact that they should have been the teachers. They should have been teaching this. He said, but you failed because you have fallen by the wayside. Now, then he says, therefore, leaving the principal doctrines of Christ. In other words, once you have that milk, you've been fed the milk. All right. Okay, now let's move on now. Let's advance. Okay, so you got to capture that previous argument. Let's move forward. We're not going to wallow in the past. We're not going to remain in the state of, just babes in Christ with only milk. Now let's go on to something a little more, has a little more meat to the bones, as they say. Yeah? So what he says, therefore, leaving the principal doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And there's the advancement of sanctification, the concept, moving forward, advancing, right? Not laying again. Now notice, not laying again. Don't go back, right? Let's move forward, not laying again. So he's now telling at this point, let's not retreat back to our previous positions. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works of faith toward God and of the doctrines of baptism, laying on the hands of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened to have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away to renew them again to unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, put into open shame. Now stop right here. Now, so he's telling them, look, we need to move forward in advance. Let's not fall back. Let's not, you know, he said, because what happens is if in this case, he said, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, having tasted that experience of the Holy Spirit, he says, to renew them again to repentance. Now, some people read only that and they think in their mind, well, you know, I fell away last week or something happened today. Well, God can't forgive me. Paul says, that's it, it's over. Now, look, you got to read the qualifying statement that follows right after that. Look what he says. Seeing they, what? The next word, crucify. That means present tense and ongoing. You understand? They're doing it at the present moment. In other words, why can't they be led to repentance? Well, you can't be led to repentance if you are practicing and continue to practice known sin. In other words, you know, you can't stop drinking if you got the alcohol guzzling down your throat. So he's saying it's impossible to lead you to repentance if you don't want to repent. And so this is the point he's making. Then in 7 and 8, now watch what it says. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and brings forth herbs, meat, or fitting for them by whom it is dressed, received the blessing from God. So now he's going to use nature as an illustration to make his point in regard to the blessings of God and therefore how we should react according to the blessings. Like nature, when rain comes and the sun bursts forth and the fresh air and everything, what happens? The plants respond, right? They grow. They bring forth either flowers or fruit or some means by which they are demonstrating they're reacting to the blessings that God has bestowed upon them. They're showing, they're responding to it. Then verse 8, but that which bears thorns and briars desires is rejected and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So you have a fork in the road. And this is what he's saying. Let's not fall away into apostasy. Let's not go back. Let's move forward in advance. He said, now look, in 7 and 8, you've got a fork in the road. You've got to make a choice now. You've got to decide what you're going to do. Can't remain neutral. You're either going to respond to the blessings of the Lord, and in so doing, bring forth fruits of righteousness that would be fitting to the blessings of the Lord, or you're going to bring forth thorns and briars, and therefore you'll be gathered up to be burned. There's the choice. There's the only two choices you have in life. And so that's verses 1 and 8 now. So now keep this in mind. Paul is doing everything he can to encourage them to move forward in their Christian experience. Don't go back. Don't fall away. Don't apostatize. Don't give in to heresies and, you know, false doctrines and so forth. I'm going to read to you a couple of statements from the pen of inspiration about this issue. Now, there's many I could read, but I just want to read a few. This is Testimonies to the Church, Volume 5, page 72. As Jesus views the state of his professed followers today, please notice this is the professed church of today. That's the church militant. I want you to notice how he sees the church. He sees base ingratitude, hollow formalism, hypocritical insincerity, pharisaical pride, and apostasy. Doesn't that sound a good commentary? And that's Christ's church. I'm sorry, my dear friends, but that's a fact. That's what he sees. But you know what? It's still his church. It's still his church. He's going to solve the problem. He'll resolve it, but in his time, not in yours. Remember, God doesn't work off our timetable. We have to work off of his. Let me give you another statement here from the Pen of Inspiration, Review and Herald, August 19, 1909. There is with some a constant danger of becoming unsettled in the faith by a desire for originality. Now listen very carefully. What do they want? Originality. Oh, I don't want to hear, brother, come on, you've been preaching that three angels message for so long. I want something new. I want something exciting. Come on. I've been hearing that old Adventist message my whole life. Well, apparently you've not been listening to it too closely. Because if you really heard that message, you wouldn't bemoan the very beauty and essence of that message. Friends, since when did truth become boring? When did the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ become, you know, this blasé nothingness? If you find yourself bored with Seventh-day Adventism, it's not Seventh-day Adventism that has the problem. It's your heart. There's something wrong with you spiritually. And here we have a people who are in danger of unsettling their faith. Why? They don't want that precious jewels that God has to offer. They want something original, something different. They wish to find some new and strange truth to present and to have a new message to bring to the people. But such a desire is a snare of the enemy to captivate the mind and lead them away from the truth. Did you hear that? What will it do? Eventually, the end result will what? It'll lead you away from the truth. You may for a moment of time be sensationalized and you may think, wow, what a meeting, what a blessing. But you weren't blessed by God. You know, in early writings, we're told that those who do not follow Jesus from the holy into the most holy place, eventually, because they did not follow him by faith, someone is going to breathe on them. They think it's the breathing of the Holy Spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit, is it? No, it's another spirit breathing on them. It's the spirit of Satan. And I am afraid in so many cases we're finding this to be the case, where they believe it to be a revival and a reformation. It is neither a revival nor a reformation, but rather, dear friends, a message from beneath, a message that's leading them away from the truth. It's a very strong statement. Testimonies to the Church, Volume 5, page 305. There, now listen, this is a really interesting statement. Actually, this is a fascinating statement about human nature, psychology. Anybody ever study psychology? You know? Yes? All right, well, then you're going to love this one. There is in human nature. Now, listen, this is about us. This is everybody. It's not good people, bad people. It's everybody. All right, listen. There is in human nature a tendency to run to extremes. What? Now, stop right there. Now, that's an interesting
analysis of the study of human nature.
There is something faulty in our DNA, as we say. You know, there's something wrong that we have built within us somehow this bent towards fanaticism, extremism. Now, if you've already got a leaning towards a particular issue that may be somewhat detrimental to you, or in this case, is actually detrimental altogether, then you should, in all case, with all your effort, you should avoid that. For example, you know, I used to be a drug addict. And when I first became a Christian, you know, obviously, you know, you're still young in Christ, you babe, you know, you still got all these temptations and all. So, you know, you have to really guard yourself. I mean, really, really guard yourself against drugs. I mean, you know, you can't be hanging around certain people anymore. You can't be going to certain places anymore. You know, you got to cut all that out. I mean, it's got to be removed. Say, well, you know, even people that used to be my friends, that's it. They got to go. Sorry, but that sounds harsh, but that's true. I mean, it's either that or you're going to go maybe not just back to where you were, but obviously you're going to go back even further, worse. So it's interesting. We've got to be on our guards. There is in human nature a tendency to run to extremes, from one extreme to another, entirely opposite. Now, that to me is absolutely fascinating. It's not just going from one extreme to another. It's going from one extreme to the opposite end of the extreme. And somehow this is built in the mechanisms of our frail natures. She says, many are what? Many are fanatics. Rational, calm thinking, you know, logically working through your Christian experience is a rare thing. It truly is a rare thing. You know, look, if someone came up to you and said, just to give an example, and said, look, this is what God said you should do. Maybe read you a quotation from the Bible on the spirit of prophecy. Now, a lot of people would read that and they say, okay, bang, boom, they're going to do it. You're not supposed to do that. You know that? Sister White says you are not to change your position just because someone shows you something. You are to slow it down, get the information, write it all down, then study it out. Work it through and see whether or not what they've said is the truth or not. They may be misquoting it. And so, you know, you've got to slow things down. Look, you're not condemned for being someone who's trying to be cautious and careful in your growth in Christ. You're not going to be condemned for that. But you will be condemned if after having a knowledge of the truth, you refuse to follow that truth. And so, but in self-supporting work, particularly in self-supporting work, I've too many times, just way, and I've experienced this, that's why I'm speaking, I'm telling you this, and maybe it's happened to you, I can't say, but I'm sure it has. But people would just come to you right out of the blue and say, you know what, boom, you need to be doing this. You should be doing this. You shouldn't be doing that or whatever. And, you know, and when you first become a Christian, you start hearing that kind of stuff. You're not quite sure what to do because you're always thinking in your mind, at least I was in the earlier days, you know, thinking, well, I don't want to offend God and I don't want to, you know, reject truth. And the problem is, though, because I wasn't balanced to where I should have been, you know, you end up doing things later you regret and thinking, well, I should have never, you know, followed that counsel. That wasn't good counsel. So we need to be careful. She says this, they are consumed by a fiery zeal, which is mistaken for religion, but character is the true test of discipleship. And I keep coming back to that issue. That is the test. It's not how much you know. It's the content of your character. It comes back to that issue. But it's amazing how that when Paul said, you know, we should not go back. Let's not fall away. Let's press forward and advance in the cause of God. And unfortunately, many people, though, are caught up into this fanatical spirit. Second selected message is page 35. She says, this fanaticism, once started and left unchecked, is as hard to quench as a fire which has obtained hold of a building. But once it starts, once fanaticism is let loose, you know, there comes a point in some cases, sorry, there's not much really you can do other than watch the building burn. You know, you try to stop it, but that's it, once it gets hold. So it's a very interesting concept, you know, when you start to put all these statements together, and there's many more which I could have quoted, but when you hear what Paul is trying to say to them, he's saying, look, come on, everybody. Come on, let's not go back. Let's not retreat. Let's advance. Let's not go into apostasy. Let's move forward. And in the process, you've got to remember, there's a fork in the road and there's only two paths. You've got to decide, heaven or hell. That's basically what he's saying there. Either be a blessing unto the Lord or a curse. And so this is what he has said there. Now, let's continue on in our study, Hebrews chapter 6, 9 to 12. Now, in this section, this is a very interesting. Now, keep this in mind based on what he's challenged them, is what he's done in the first 8 verses. He's challenged them to move forward, to advance, not to retreat, not to fall into apostasy, right? not to go to extremism. Let's move forward. Now, from verses 9 to 12, he's now going to talk about the concept of persevering. See, it's one thing to start something. It's another thing to endure what you've started, see, to finish it out. So now we go to 9 to 12, and he talks about being persevering and diligent unto the end. So let's go on here now at verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work of labor of love, which have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. By the way, great text proves what? Once saved, always saved is not the case. Classic text. Because if it's once saved, always saved, why should I be diligent unto the end? There's no need. Because he's talking about salvation. See, he's talking about redemption. Full assurance of the hope unto the end. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them. Now, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, stop right there. Now, he doesn't mention anybody's name specifically at this point. Though he does use Abraham as an illustration in a moment, which I will talk about. But he then refers you to past events, historical individuals. And he says, look, I want you people, he says, after having given this appeal, I want you to persevere. I want you to endure. I want you to fight the good fight of faith until the end. Don't give up. He says, but he says, look, I want you to know, he said, don't be slothful, but I want you to be followers of them who have gone before you and who have set an example of perseverance unto the end. And there are biblical cases. You can go through the Old Testament and find case after case of people who endured, who fought the good fight, and they finished that course. Now, I'm just going to show one, just for the sake of the illustration, because time will forbid us to go through so many. And that's the life of a man by the name of Jacob. It is, in my opinion, really one of the classical cases of a man who persevered unto the end. It is so encouraging. Such an encouraging story. We should be familiar with the story. I maybe just kind of, maybe, you know, kind of relate to the story here back in Genesis 32 and even before that. You remember, of course, Esau, his brother, Isaac, his father, and Rebekah, his mother. You remember how that they, he and his mother, really his mother was the one who really orchestrated the event, but he went along with it. He was more than happy to do so. Orchestrated a set of events whereby they would deceive their father in his old age to pass the blessing onto him, meaning Jacob, instead of his brother Esau. And of course, really, Esau didn't want the blessing anyway. He was more than, you know, happy to sell it, which eventually that's what he did. But Jacob obtained the blessing through deception. So eventually Esau finds out, and of course he is very, very mad. Now, of course, Esau's a hunter. He's a warrior. This man, apparently, from what we understand, in all cases, he was a very tough individual. No doubt about it. He was a soldier in many ways. He was a fighter. Jacob, of course, was not. He was a herdsman. He was a different type of a personality. Not that he wasn't a strapping, strong man, but, you know, wasn't trained in those kind of military tactics as his brother might have been. So, obviously, he's going to make things right. This is the story just before he meets the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus. And, of course, in that night before he's going to meet his brother and try to reconcile, Jesus appears to him. Now, he thinks it's an intruder from the camp of Esau, and he engages in wrestling with him and fighting him, and he's using all the strength he has. And again, he was a very strong man. No doubt about it. He was a very strong man. And of course, in that struggle, Jesus, of course, tells him, let me go. I've got to go. You know, I'm leaving. Of course, he's testing him. He wants to see whether he's going to hang on. And he kept fighting him and wrestling him. And eventually, of course, through the struggle, you know, Jesus touches his thigh, of course, dislocates his thigh bone and wrestle. And Jacob continues to wrestle. He won't let go. Now, obviously, he really can't wrestle, you know, to the extent that you would like, because it's impossible to wrestle when one leg is completely basically incapacitated. So what you have to do is hold on. And that's what Sister White says in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, that Jacob clung to Jesus and fell helplessly upon his breast. In other words, at that moment, Jacob couldn't hold himself up any longer. And so he threw himself upon the breast of Jesus, and in so doing, Jesus had to hold him up now. And when Jesus said, let me go, Jacob knew. He began to realize, wait a minute, this is not a normal man. This is, no, something different here. He's of a divine origin. I'll not let thee go except thou bless me, he says. And he keeps wrestling, he holding on. And eventually, of course, God does bless him, changes his name from Jacob to Israel, and from a deceiver to an overcomer. And it's interesting in that story, I'm going to read you a statement what Sister White says about his faith and his spirit. And I want you to listen to what she has to say now. Okay, this is a very interesting statement. She says, Jacob's earnest, persevering wrestling with the angel should be an example for Christians. Jacob prevailed because he was persevering and determined. Please, I want you to listen. Here are keys to victory. Persevering and determined. All who desire the blessing of God, as did Jacob, will lay hold of the promises, as he did, and be as earnest and persevering as he was, will succeed as he succeeded. There is so little exercise of true faith and so little of the weight of truth resting upon many professed believers because they are indolent in spiritual things. They are unwilling to make exertions, to deny self, to agonize before God, to pray long and earnestly for the blessing, and therefore they do not obtain it. Why don't many people obtain the fulfillment of God's promises? Because they're not fulfilling these conditions. That faith which will live through the time of trouble must be daily in exercise now. Now, this is interesting. She now is going to relate the time of Jacob to the end of time. So the faith that will live through the time of trouble must be daily in exercise now. Those who do not make strong efforts now to exercise persevering faith will be wholly unprepared to exercise that faith that will enable them to stand in the day of trouble. Story of Redemption, page 99. If you do not have a persevering faith now, you will not have a saving faith when the time of trouble comes. Jacob had a persevering faith, a faith that would not give up. He was determined. He was going to cling to the promises of God no matter what. Willing to make any sacrifice, willing to go to any extent in order that the promise might come to pass. He would wait as long as he had to wait. He was going to have that promise come to pass. That was his mindset. And eventually God did fulfill the promise to Jacob's life. Jacob was a man who persevered. Now in Hebrews chapter 6, he continues on, and at this particular point, he's now, in verses 13 through 15, he's now going to give a specific illustration of someone in the past who had a persevering faith. In this case, I introduce Jacob only because he's one wonderful example to study, among many others, mind you, as I said before. But now let's look here at the life of Abraham. This is verses 13 through 15. And of course, we understand the story of Abraham, and I'm going to illustrate for first. I'm going to read verses 13 through 15 and listen to what he says. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. Now, that's a direct quote out of Genesis 12. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Again, reemphasizing the point of persevering faith, not letting go. He endured unto the end. Now, let me show you. This is I mentioned to you the other day about this. And I want to illustrate it here. I put this together for you. I know it's kind of tough to look at. But in Genesis 12, we know that's when God called Abram. Okay, that's when he called him. In Genesis 12, remember Genesis 11, you've got the Tower of Babel, confusion, then here comes Abraham, right? So here you have the Abram being called. But immediately right after that, in Genesis 12, what happens? Abraham lies about Sarah to Pharaoh because she's obviously, no doubt, was a very attractive woman. And if the Bible describes someone as either attractive or strong or whatever, trust me, that's what they are. Now, at the time when Abraham was given that promise, he was 75 years old. I mean, that's pretty old. I mean, that poor guy was settled in life. Can you imagine? You're settled in life. You kind of made your whole life, you're happy and whatever. And all of a sudden God says, you know, I'm going to break you from your comfort zone. And a lot of times in Christianity, that's what God does. He breaks your comfort zone. You're getting too comfortable. He says, I can't have you that comfortable. I'm going to have to break your comfort zone. So he called Abraham. Now in Genesis 15, Abraham, time goes by, Abraham pleads for an heir, right? Because remember in Genesis chapter 12, he said, you know, from you, I'll make a great nation. Well, obviously that means he's going to have a child. That's the implication, no doubt about it. So he says, I'm going to make you a great nation, et cetera, et cetera. And so finally he says, Lord, you know, I need an heir. Now God reaffirms the covenant with Abraham there in Genesis chapter 15. Then we come to Genesis 16 and Abraham's sin with Hagar because, again, he fails, both he and Sarah, in believing what God had promised would come to pass the way that God had promised. And so they thought, well, we'll help God along. Well, he sins in Genesis 16, and that, of course, would come back to haunt him and all Jews later. there at the time when this occurred, Abraham is 86 years old. So Abraham is now 86 years old. Now we come to Genesis 17. God reaffirms the covenant with Abraham, and he introduces what? Circumcision. Okay? So Abraham failed in Genesis 16. God comes back in the next chapter and says, look, I'm going to reaffirm the covenant with you. I haven't changed my mind. It's with you. But I'm going to introduce circumcision. Okay? Now Abraham is now, at this time, 99 years old. Then we come to Genesis 20. Abraham lies about Sarah to King Abimelech. All right? Now this is around, he's when he's 99, 100 years old. And then comes Genesis 21. Abraham gives birth to Isaac. Abraham's 100 years old. Genesis 22, Abraham's test of faith. And of course, what is that? Offer up Isaac. Kill the very child that's to be the heir to the promise of God's fulfillment. And so that's what occurred. Now think of that, dear friends. I want you to think of that, all right? So all of that occurred during that time. Now listen to what Sister White says about Abraham. Now listen very carefully what she says about him and his faith. Abraham's unquestioning obedience was one of the most striking incidences of faith and reliance upon God to be found in the sacred record. With only the naked promise that his descendants should possess Canaan, without the least outward evidence, he followed on where God should lead, fully and sincerely, complying with the conditions on his part, and confident that the Lord would faithfully perform his word. The patriarch went wherever God indicated his duty. He passed through the wilderness without terror. He went among idolatrous nations, and with one thought, now this is his one consuming thought, God has spoken, I am obeying his voice, he will guide, and he will protect me. That was his one consuming thought. God promised me something. He called me. He gave me a command. I will obey it. I will trust him that he will guide me and protect me. That's Testimonies to the Church, Volume 4, page 524. Notice the next statement. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 147. God had called Abraham to be the father of the faithful, and his life was an example of faith to succeeding generations. But listen very carefully. But his faith had not been perfect. Now think of that. He didn't have a perfect faith at this time. Yet it's an example for us. Now he said, well, brother, wait a minute, man. How can that possibly be an example? It's not a perfect faith. Friends, he didn't have a perfect faith at this point in time in his life. What did he have? He had a persevering faith. And through that process of persevering, he eventually developed a perfect faith. There's a big difference. Look, people seem to think that immediately you're supposed to have a perfect faith. No, you don't have a perfect faith. You need to cultivate the habit of having a persevering faith. Don't give up, in other words. Look, if you fall, let's go back to that illustration I gave. Look at Abraham. You see success, failure, success, failure, success, failure, success, failure, and finally, and at the end, he succeeds. Now, from the time he receives in Genesis 12 the promise to the time of the fulfillment of that promise in Genesis 22, Abraham is a 45-year span of time. He's 75, and the promise doesn't come to pass till he's 120. 45 years go by. 45 years. That is an unbelievable amount of time to go by before a promise is fulfilled. You know, human beings, you know, we can't wait 5 minutes for somebody. We say, well, can you do something for me? Yeah, I'll help you. You know, 2-3 minutes go by. We say, forget them. Boom. You know, but Abraham had to learn to cultivate a faith that would cling to the promise of God. He gave the command. I'm determined to obey, and therefore I will believe, and therefore my belief will be such that I will persevere even if I should fall. I won't give up. I'm not going to give up. I'm going to endure. This is what Paul is talking about. Now look, in order to have a spirit of perseverance, in order to endure, you've got to rest your faith in something, right? You can't just have, if you're in a boat and you're in the water, you know, when you throw in your anchor, you know, your anchor is resting on the ground. There's something there that's, anchoring the anchor, you know, holding up that so that it holds the boat. Right, now listen, what is the anchor of our soul that enables us to have a persevering faith so that in the end, as we endure, we can reach a perfect faith? Now he's going to tell you. Now look, verses 16 to 20. Now watch. He said, For men verily or truthfully swear by the greater. In other words, when you make a promise, you usually, you know, you're making something greater, whatever the promise is, greater than what you've given. And so an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife. So if there's a between two people and somebody, for example, like a bank, Let's just use an illustration between a bank and someone comes in, wants a loan. So the bank, there's at that present moment, the person says, I need £50,000 because I need to do X, Y, and Z. Well, the bank doesn't really care why you need it. Fundamentally, they want to know how you're going to pay it back, right? So they're interested in one thing. They want to make sure that they can secure the loan. Isn't that right? That's exactly what they want to do. And you can't blame them. So they want to know, what do you have equal to or greater than the loan that you're taking out? Isn't that right? They would prefer greater than, not equal to, only because that will guarantee the loan if something should happen to that loan, depending on the nature of what it is that you're guaranteeing. Could be something that could devalue over time. So they want to know, what do you have, assets that would guarantee the loan. Now, let's say you have a home that's worth £100,000. So you want £50,000. You've got a £100,000 house. You say, well, I'll guarantee the loan on my house. In other words, I'll use my house as the collateral to back up that loan. Okay, no, well, naturally, when the bank does an estimate of the house and realizes, well, it's worth twice as much what you want, yeah, sign the paper. Go ahead. Absolutely. They're hoping we hope he doesn't pay. We hope he doesn't pay, because they're going to seize that house. And guess what? They're not going to give you £50,000 back. They're going to take it all. But what happens to the dispute between the two? Once you guarantee the loan, in other words, you've now have assets greater than that loan, what happens to the dispute between the two? It ends. There's no strife between you and the bank. There's no problem, right? That's what he's talking about, okay? We got two parties here, God and you. He's making promises to you, okay? So he's made a promise, but the thing is, there's got to be a way by which he can guarantee that promise, right? So that there's no dispute about it. Watch what he goes on to say. For men verily swear by the greater, an oath of confirmation is to them the end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. How did he do it? That there are two immutable things with which it was impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now stop right there. Now look, think about this, dear friends. So what did God do? What did he do, dear friends? Friends, listen, he swore by no one greater than himself. He swore on himself. In other words, God said, look, I promise I'm going to do this for you. I promise I'm going to give you eternal life. I promise you. And he said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to confirm this promise. I'm going to confirm it on something greater than anything I could give as a guarantee. He says, I'm going to guarantee it on me. I am the guarantee, okay? Now, what does that do? Again, when you go to a bank and you want to take a loan out and you have something far greater that exceeds the loan you want, the bank is so happy. And there's not a worry in the world in their mind. They don't have wake up in the middle of the night worried about it. They know everything is guaranteed. They have nothing to worry about. And so that's what God's trying to teach us. We need not have to wake up and worry in the middle of the night about whether God's going to fulfill his promise. He's already guaranteed it. He swore upon himself. And the fact that it says that God can't, there are two immutable things with God, that he cannot lie. What's the other thing? We know that's the one immutable thing. God cannot lie. What's the other immutable thing? He just told you. It's the promises of God. It's the promises of God. That's the other immutable thing. God's promises are immutable. Why are they immutable? Because he swore upon himself. God himself is immutable. That's why Jesus said, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's immutable. It doesn't change. And if something doesn't change, it's always constant, good time, bad time, it doesn't matter. You can rely on it. There is stability. There's reliance. Therefore, my faith can trust it. You know, God's reliability isn't like the waters that is shifting back and forth, waving. No, God's promises are like a rock. Look what he goes on to say. Verse 19, which hope, right? As a result of having confidence in the promise of God because he swore upon himself, we have hope. Hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Why is our hope anchored? Because we are resting in our faith on the promises of God, which are immutable. Which anchor the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. Now, this is very interesting because now he introduces the concept of the sanctuary message relative to the ministration of Jesus Christ. In other words, the ministration of Jesus Christ in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, and really the ministration of Jesus as in terms of the Melchizedek priesthood, is a reassurance of the fact that the promise that God has given is administered by Jesus Christ relative to the issue of the sanctuary message. So we have not only the God of heaven made
making the promise, swearing upon himself, guaranteeing the loan that what he had promised you, it will come to pass. We've got Jesus administering the fulfillment of that promise in your behalf. And it enters in within the veil. So every time you pray to Jesus, every time you go, you by faith enter into the sanctuary, you are seeing the fulfillment of your promises coming to pass. He says, whether the forerunner is us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Dear friends, the anchor to the soul are that helps us endure, to persevere, that to fight the good fight of faith, is the promises of God that He's made. It is the only thing we have to rest ourselves on. Because, dear friends, anything outside of the Word of God is not to be relied upon. And so when we trust in the promises of God, rest our faith in Him. Dear friends, you may not at the present time have a perfect faith, but whatever you do, don't give up. Persevere. Get back up if you should fall, and get back up and say, God, forgive me. I didn't say when you should fall. I said if you should fall. If you should fall, get back right up and ask God for forgiveness and persevere. Don't listen to the devil. The devil says, you're corrupt. You're this. And I always tell, you know, when Satan pulls out, I say, yeah, you're right. I am corrupt. But you know what? There's Jesus Christ. See ya. You know, He's calling me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. That's what He says. It's the invitation. He said, I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay, He's a God of mercy. He loves, He delights in His mercy, said Micah. Think about that. You think, friends, He doesn't want to hurt you. He doesn't want to reject you. He doesn't want to cast you aside. He wants you in heaven. Why would He cast you aside? And if we should fall, it's not over. Get up and fight the fight of faith. Continue to persevere. That's why it says throughout the New Testament, particularly among the Gospels, why do you think Jesus, in relative to the issue of the last days, and you read it, go ahead, go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find it out. Why do you think He always says, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved? And He's always talking about the last day events. Why is He saying that? And why did Jesus say, when I come back, shall I find faith on this earth? What happened? Look, many people had faith, but very few people have a persevering faith. Don't focus on a perfect faith. Focus on a persevering faith. And in the process of time, you will have a perfect faith. That's what you've got to do. And here are two prime examples of two men, godly men. Now, look, who questions? Seriously, in all honesty, no one questions whether Abraham and Jacob is going to be in heaven. Everybody knows they're going to be there. Now, everybody knows it. The Bible's clear about that. But you look at their lives. They didn't have a perfect faith, but they had something in common. A persevering faith that reached a point where they eventually would have a perfect faith. And that's the key. You've got to understand that. Oh, dear friends, what a wonderful, wonderful message to contemplate. Let me read you a statement in closing from the servant of the Lord. Listen to this now. Listen very carefully. Are church members building upon the rock? The storm is coming, the storm that will try every man's faith, of what sort it is. Believers must now be firmly rooted in Christ, or else they will be led astray by some phase of error. Let your faith be substantiated by the Word of God. Grasp firmly the living testimony of truth. Have faith in Christ as a personal Savior. He has been and ever will be our rock of ages. There you go, dear friends. That's an anchor to hold your soul. Review and Herald, August 31, 1905. You see, dear friends, have faith in Christ. Persevere. Hold on. Don't let go. And may God help us. And may God really, truly bless us in our time. And I thank you so much. How many want to say with me, Lord, I not only want a perfect faith, but I know that before I can have a perfect faith, I have to have a persevering faith. And God, I pray I shall have a persevering faith like Jacob, Abraham, Jesus. Of course, he had both a perfect and a persevering faith at the same time. No one ever had that before, but that's a different story. But you can have the same. You can still have the same. You can have the exact same faith. The point being is, dear friends, how many want to say with me, Lord, I want to have a persevering faith, and I want to have that faith that will be perfect in the end.